Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah 43 once again. Isaiah in the 43rd chapter. As we were finishing up our series in Titus the last few weeks, I was praying about next steps, where we go next, and the Lord seems to be directing to a couple of series, one for Christmas and one for the new year, but that still leaves us with about 4 to 5 weeks in between now and then. And I thought about just doing an extended Christmas series, you know, early. Nothing wrong with that. But I think where the Lord's leading for right now is the next, for about the month of November, we're going to return back to Hebrews 11 and what we've been doing in our Sunday mornings and on Lord's Supper Sundays together, looking at a series, Living by Faith Before God's Face. And we'll carry that through November, and then come December, we'll be looking at a series focused towards Christmas, and then a series for the new year. But as I was praying and preparing for this Sunday, the Lord arrested my attention with some verses in the passage we read this morning, Dave read for us. And I'd like to give attention this morning to a single message from Isaiah 43, entitled Wonders in a Wasteland. And I'd like to look at specifically verses 14 through 21 of this chapter. And so let's read this first, and then we'll look at some context. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. This morning, I'd like to begin by looking at context, and then we'll move to our text. We typically need to have a little bit of context, especially when we're dealing with one message, kind of out of a random part of the scriptures. We've got to set our minds into the bigger setting that this small text sits within. And so we look, of course, at a passage in a book entitled Isaiah. This is one of the longest books in our Old Testament. It's not the longest prophetic book, even though it has the most chapters. Actually, by word count, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are longer, even though they have less chapters. But this book was written by the Jewish prophet Isaiah. The book bears his name. And Isaiah himself tells us in the first chapter of this book his time frame of ministry. He says he began his ministry in the year that King Uzziah died, and he held that ministry as God's prophet at least through the reign of Hezekiah. So very quickly, let me give you a little of landscape during Isaiah's ministry as God's prophet. Let me just kind of work through these men that Isaiah served under. Uzziah, of course, he dies in Isaiah 6. This is when Isaiah has the great call from God. He sees that vision of the thrice holy God. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I was lifted up. And the Lord was lifted up before him. So, not much of Uzziah's life, but Uzziah was a godly king to a certain degree. But Uzziah's son Jotham is the next one that Isaiah served under, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Jotham is described in 2 Kings as one who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And Isaiah preached God's word during the reign of Jotham. But Jotham died. And his son was Ahaz. And Ahaz reigned for another 16 years. 2 Kings describes Ahaz's reign this way. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, those kings to the north who rebelled against God. He even burned his son as an offering. So we see the depths this man went in his rebellion against God. Jotham serves God. Ahaz does not, stoops to really horrible levels. But Isaiah preached God's words during Ahaz's reign. And Ahaz died, and when Ahaz died, his son Hezekiah reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, we probably know best among these kings. Here's how 2 Kings describes Hezekiah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He removed the high places and broke the many idols. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Think about that for a moment. There's none after him like him, and even none before him like him. That's saying something, considering the kings who came before him. Also told this, Hezekiah held fast to the Lord. And perhaps this, most wonderfully, the Lord was with him. So here's a man who faithfully follows the Lord, and the Lord faithfully holds on to him. And Isaiah preached God's words during Hezekiah's reign. And following Hezekiah's reign is the reign of one of the worst kings of the south, Manasseh. Manasseh reigned for about 50 years, and for most of his reign, he lived in rebellion against God. And ultimately, God says, I'm sending judgment on Judah because of the reign of Manasseh. And Jewish tradition tells that Isaiah was actually killed under Manasseh's reign. In fact, Jewish tradition holds that the phrase in Hebrews 11, speaking of someone sawn asunder, is actually a reference to Isaiah. He was martyred under Manasseh, sawn in half. So that gives us a flavor of the setting, the landscape in which Isaiah ministered. You could call it this, it's a landscape that undulates with righteousness and unrighteousness, godliness and ungodliness, pursuit of God and rebellion against God, up and down, up and down. And Isaiah's book, looking at the context here, Isaiah's book itself divides broadly into three parts. If you want kind of an organization of this book, these would be the best three parts you could break this into. First of all, you have chapters 1 through 35. And these chapters are heavy with God's judgment. He's warning his people, look, you've turned from me. You've not trusted in me. And therefore, I'm sending judgment. And so over and over again, as Isaiah's living under those kings, he's warning them, there's judgment coming. And then there's a few chapters right in the middle of the book, chapters 36 through 39, that are actually historical narrative. Isaiah takes a break from the preaching form, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, and he breaks to, let me tell you a story. And he tells a story about Hezekiah, a couple stories actually. And these chapters serve as kind of this hinge, this pin that hold the two halves of this book together. And these stories illustrate for us what life looks like and what God does in response to an individual who does live in dependence on him. Hezekiah, the stories revolve around Hezekiah placing his dependence on God in the most desperate circumstances. Israel's being attacked, Judah's being surrounded, Assyria's at the gates, and Hezekiah throws himself on the Lord. We trust in you. And God brings deliverance. And so there's this little glimmer of hope. Judgment's coming, but look, the person who trusts me, that's the wise way to live. And then chapters 40 through 66, which we've been reading together here Sunday mornings, these chapters offer comfort to God's people. That word comfort shows up over and over again all through these chapters. But there's maybe another way that we could divide up the book, and that is by the audience that Isaiah seems to be preaching to. Obviously, the book is for anyone who reads it. The whole book is for anyone who would sit down and read it. But there do seem to be hints that Isaiah is giving his prophecy to specific groups of people, at least people he has in mind, perhaps, the Lord has in mind as he's giving this word. The first half, those first 39 chapters, seem to specifically address the sins of those living in Israel, living in Judah, and he's dealing with them in particular. Here's where you're wrong. Here's where you've gone wrong. It's a call. Turn back to the Lord. Trust in him alone. But then chapters 40 through 55 seem to kind of shift and almost address those who in the future would be living in exile. This morning in verses 14 and 15, we read of God speaking of his ruin of Babylon. And he's speaking to the exiles. Hey, there's going to be ruin coming to this nation. And we'll see this in a moment. At this point, when Isaiah is writing this, Babylon's kind of a blip on the map. They're not a world power. Assyria is the world power. And so he seems to be speaking to the exiles. In chapter 45, in the same section, Isaiah is predicting God's use of Cyrus, a man hundreds of years down the road. But hey, I want you to know, exiles, there's actually going to be someone God uses to bring release and deliverance. And then chapters 56 through 66 are often viewed as a message of hope to those living after the exile. They've come back to the land, and now there's a message of hope to them. And you can almost imagine these individuals, they're stepping back into a ruined land, weeping over the glory lost. We have stories of this in Ezra and Nehemiah, looking at Jerusalem, looking at the temple, and weeping because it's just not as grand as it was before. And here comes a message of hope. There is future glory. Glory for you, Israel, and glory for the Lord. But our text this morning is in that second section where God comforts his people by repeatedly, he's doing this in 40 through 55, he's repeatedly comparing himself with other idols. Israel, your failure was you wouldn't trust me alone. So, all right, let's pick that up. Let's talk about that. Let's set up some other options. You bring your idols to the table. And throughout this section, God argues for his superiority over any and all other gods. And he gives three arguments for that. All right, stay with me. We're trying to work context down to our text. He gives three arguments for his superiority in this section. First of all, his ability to explain the past. In Isaiah 41, God says this to his people. He tells them, "Bring your idols and let them tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are." This is verse 22 in chapter 41. "What they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come." Here's God's point. You bring your idols and let them tell us what happened in the past and how it impacts everything and all that affects from that. His point is, only I can explain the past. Or this, second argument, God's ability to tell the future. In the very next verse in chapter 41, verse 23, God continues that challenge. He says this to the idols, "Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." His argument, only God can foretell the future. So only God can explain the past. Only God can foretell the future. But there's a third argument, and that is in chapter 43, in our text, verses 18 and 19. And the third argument is this: only God has the ability to do things that are radically new. See these verses? "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. I am able to do wonders." And you see this back in Exodus when God comes to Pharaoh in Egypt. And sure, for the first couple of plagues, Pharaoh's magicians can copy God, can mimic him. But then all of a sudden, God just begins layering on the plagues that no one else can do. No one does wonders like this. I alone can explain the past. I alone can foretell the future, and I alone can do wonders that are radically new. And that's the context to our text. So now let's go to our text and let's start in verses 14 through 15, where Isaiah describes here a seemingly impossible wonder. God says he's going to bring down the global empire, Babylon. Now again, at the time of Isaiah writing these words, Babylon is not a world power. 5 years into Hezekiah's reign, the last major king that Isaiah served under, 5 years into his reign, his 29 years of reigning, Assyria sweeps into the northern nation of Israel and carries them away captive. And soon after, Assyria comes knocking on the doors of Jerusalem. They are the force to be reckoned with in the world. And Babylon, all we have is a little bit of a glimpse of them in chapter 39 of Isaiah, that they send some envoys to Jerusalem to say hello to Hezekiah and wish him well. But God here says, look, Babylon's empire, though still future, I'm going to bring it down. Isaiah writes, again, ultimately to Jews who would be sitting under the thumb of that world power. And think about that comfort as you're sitting there in your exile in Babylon, sitting by the rivers of Babylon, weeping because you are not in your land. You are not in the promised land. And here comes Isaiah's words. My people, I'm bringing down Babylon. Now, Isaiah is describing nothing short of deliverance here. A crushing conclusion to a world power and redemption for enslaved people. When was the last time God worked that kind of wonder? If you think Egypt, then you're thinking God's thoughts after him. Because look where he goes next in verses 16 and 17. Look how he describes himself. Thus says the Lord, and here he gives a description of the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Now, if you're an exiled Jew sitting in Babylon and you hear that description of Jehovah, you immediately go back to the Red Sea. God doesn't have to mention the Red Sea here, but he's just described it. Remember this wonder that God worked. He made a way through the Red Sea. He carved a path through those mighty waters. Or remember this wonder that God worked. He brought those Egyptian chariots and horses right into the path. They overrode any natural caution. Let's drive into a dry lane through the Red Sea that just randomly opened up. That seems like a good thing. Override any caution and plunge right in after. And remember this wonder that God worked. He laid that entire army in that sea so they could not rise. Exodus tells us this. The Lord threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so they drove heavily. In the words of Isaiah here, the Egyptian warriors lay down, they could not rise, they were extinguished, quenched like a wick. Here's God's message to his people in verses 14 through 17. I will work wonders because wonders are what I work. This is who I am. But let's continue in our text because verse 18 gives us something interesting. It says this, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. What are the former things? What are the old things? Well, it's what he just talked about. It's what he just alluded to. It's the Exodus. It's the Red Sea deliverance. And what's God's counsel here? Don't remember that. Don't consider that. Does that sound odd to you? That should draw us up short and go, wait a minute, what's going on? Because God is very clear in other passages of Scripture, his people are not to forget this kind of deliverance. They're not to forget the Red Sea deliverance. We just spent an entire chapter in Titus talking about the importance of remembering things. We spent an entire message looking at our tendency to be forgetful and our need to remember. And here God says, now you know those things of old? You know those things I did before? Well, don't remember. Don't consider them. What's going on? Well, God's not being double-minded here. God's not speaking against himself. He's not contradicting himself. He's actually dealing very wisely with his people. Let me explain. God knows how easy it is for his people to live, or at least long for, the past. We have a way of describing this, actually. Maybe you've heard it this way. You hear someone speak of the good old days. Pining for the good old days. Or maybe you encounter someone who tries to go back and do this, relive their glory days. Well, God sees a problem with that. Even a problem with trying to relive his wonders of long ago, longing for them, pining for that. I've mentioned before that I'm slowly working my way through a diary by Andrew Bonar, Scottish pastor of the 1800s. And I'm presently in about the last third of Bonar's life. He's elderly. He's looking back on a lot of his ministry. But one of the things that's interesting is, as he looks back, he talks a lot about revivals of the past. And he keeps referring back to a number of times where God mightily worked. And one of those specifically that he often talks about, and rightly so to a certain degree, is a revival that happened under D.L. Moody. Bonar was influential in bringing D.L. Moody over to Scotland in 1874-75. And Moody preached throughout Scotland, and God worked mightily. Souls came to Christ. And it was a really pivotal moment of revival in Scottish history. And Bonar got to see that firsthand. He's a part of organizing this, and it was a soul-stirring time for him. But he constantly is looking back, and it's almost a wistfulness, a longing for those wonders again. And in one sense, we would probably say, well, that's not wrong. But Bonar, he doesn't seem to have gotten stuck in the past, but that certainly could be a danger. I could put it this way. When God's wonders of the past arrest our souls, we fail to anticipate and be awed by his wonders of the present. And I think that's captured in the next verse in verse 19, where he says this, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" God's people can fail to perceive God's new wonders because they're so captivated by his old wonders. God's not saying here, you just need to forget about all the things done in the past. No, there's too much scripture to tell us the contrary. We need to meditate on God's past works. And we'll talk more about that. What he's getting at here is a mindset that constantly seeks to live in the glory days of the past wonders and fails to recognize and realize God works wonders today. He does new things. Do you not perceive it? One writer explains the verses this way, "The past can teach and illustrate, but it must not bind. The Lord always has greater things in store. He's revealed in the past, but he's always more than the past revealed." Consider that. He's revealed himself in the past, but he's always more than the past revealed. God will work wonders because wonders are what he works. So let me ask you this morning, do the memories of God's past wonders, souls he's saved that you watched come to Christ and even had a part in, churches he's built that you've been a part of, godly men and godly women you've watched God use, his big answers to your bold prayers, do those wonders of the past capture you in such a way that you simply cannot fathom God working new wonders today? I've talked with individuals like this at times. well, I used to attend such and such church, and boy, we had such a glorious work going on there. It was so great, and boy, just, you know, nothing's happening today, and just not seeing God work, and it's just not happening. Oh, you've been bound by the past, my friend. You don't perceive. God does new things. Our God works wonders. You need to hear God's word this morning. I'm doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? But that brings up a good question we need to consider, and that is, why do we not perceive God's new wonders? We can get stuck in the past. That's one explanation that's in this passage. But I think there's something else going on here as well. Why do we not perceive God's new wonders today? I want you to see in verses 19 through 20, look at some of the settings God speaks of here. He speaks of a place he calls the wilderness. Now, Israel would have been very familiar with the wilderness. They had ancestors who decided to park themselves in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay? God's hand was in that, obviously, but they made the choice to sin, and therefore they put themselves in the wilderness for that long. You could stand in Jerusalem, and you can look south, and you can look to the west, and you can see the wilderness of Zin to the south. You can see En-Gedi, that wilderness, En-Gedi to the east, or to the west, down to the Dead Sea. This is a place where David went with his band to hide from Saul. The wilderness is a place of wadis, dry riverbeds, rocky hills. It's not a place that you go to find the big, bright, obvious highways and thoroughfares for life. They're places of wandering. They're desolate places. They are wastelands. He uses the word desert, another setting. And again, Israel knew about deserts. They're in a culture that thrived on agriculture. And so they understood when famine hit, they would watch the ground parched, cracked, no water, years at a time. They had desert areas around. They knew what this looked like, what this felt like. Deserts were wastelands of death. Very little grew. And then you have this setting, this component to the setting, wild beasts, jackals, and ostriches. Translations do that, translate those words differently. But wild beasts, jackals, ostriches, what you have here is a representative idea of the untamed nature of these wastelands. You go into the wilderness, you go into the desert, and you're going to find things that are just untamed. Wild beasts. In 2 Kings, we're told that when Assyria swept into the northern tribes, they took Israel out and they settled new foreigners in that land. And God looked down on that land, those foreigners, and they didn't fear him. And so he did this. He sent lions in among them. And they write to the king of Assyria, this is not good. He says, oh, you know what? Figures out we should send someone back to teach them the fear of God, and that will help. Wild beasts, though. David knew about lions and bears. Israelites knew about wild beasts around who would sneak in and savage people, terrorize communities. Jackals, wild dogs. They roamed the wasteland. So we have a wasteland described here in a variety of ways, and I'll add this element to that. This wasteland these exiles were sitting in is of their own making. They had sinned against God, and so he had consigned them, just like he had so long ago for 40 years with his people in the wilderness down in Sinai. He consigned this new generation to another wilderness, to another wasteland, because they sinned. So how do those descriptions help us answer the question of why we fail to perceive God's wonders today? Well, one of the reasons we fail to perceive God's new wonders is that our gaze is often full of the wasteland around us. We look around and we see a wilderness. People, including ourselves, lacking direction, wandering around in sin. Or we look around and we see a desert. Souls, including our own perhaps, dry of any spiritual vitality in life. Our souls are cracked and parched, dying for lack of life-giving water. Or we look around and we see wild beasts, fightings and fears without and within. Or we become so crushed by the wasteland of our own faults and failures before God, and that wasteland blinds us to see His wonders. And so what do? Well, we do exactly what God's concerned with here. We retreat to the glory moments of the past. We wistfully talk of past deliverance, past direction, past provision, past protection. But here's our failure. We forget those wonders occurred in their own wastelands. Israel, remember the Red Sea? Oh yeah, that was glorious. Do you remember what happened just before that? Do you remember the fierce thundering of hooves as the Egyptian army bore down on you and you were trapped and panic and fear rose in your heart and you were in a wasteland? Remember that moment, all those bodies floating dead on the Red Sea? Oh yeah, that was glorious! Do you remember the moment that army came charging through after you and they're on your heels and they're breathing down your neck and you hear the thunder of hooves? Do you remember that wasteland? See, whenever God works wonders, it's always in a wasteland. We forget that. And we get so blinded by the wasteland we live in, maybe sometimes of our own doing, that we live and try and live in the past. And the reality is, the very land God's called us to live in the wilderness, in the desert, with the wild beasts, that's the very place He provides direction, He gives provision, and He offers protection. And He does new wonders. Wonders in the wasteland. God will work wonders because wonders are what He works. The question is, will we perceive His new wonders? You who are spiritually parched, facing a life perhaps where spiritual vitality is lacking, a desert, God works wonders in those wastelands. You who are wandering, unsure of direction, and lacking clear vision, in that wasteland, God works wonders. You who are fearful, facing fierce foes without and within your own soul, God works wonders in those wastelands. He does this, not ultimately for our blessing, but look with me at verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself, I do all this that they might declare my praise. God does this. He works wonders in our wastelands. And what He desires in return is our praise. Give Him glory. Give Him honor. Give Him blessing and majesty and supreme praise. But let me ask this question. How do we counter hearts that so often get consumed with the wastelands around us and are tempted to run back to the glory days of the past? How do we cultivate the ability to perceive God's new wonders? I want to see those new things, God. I want to perceive that. And I think for any Christian here, that's the desire of our heart. I want to see new wonders. I think there's some instruction given for us in the verses that follow. Four actions that we can take to prepare ourselves to perceive God's wonders in our own wastelands. The first is what we just saw in verse 21, praise. Let me ask you, when God works wonders in your life, how do you respond? When we answer prayers, when He answers prayers, big or small, when He provides for a need, big or small, when He rescues us from temptation, when He gives direction, how do we respond? I'm mindful of this week in a different way, I think. This week, more than any other week that I can recall, I have really been praying hard that we would have some nice weather. Because we had an outdoor service for a funeral for Mike Pollan on Friday. It's October. October and rain combined for a pretty miserable time outside. And we have an event tonight that we is kind of a big moment for our church to be able to interact with our community and have an opportunity to connect with them, build some relationships. And I'm looking at this week and I'm looking at the forecast and I'm going, Lord, this is not good. The first nor'easter of the year. This week. But did you notice Friday? Did you notice today? Wonders? Praise the Lord. When we occupy our minds with praise to God, a heart trained to praise God for His wonderful works is a heart trained to anticipate God's wonderful works. It's like a cycle. The more I praise Him, the more I'm anticipating, God, I'm going to see more of this. And I'll give you the honor and the glory and the blessing. The psalmist does this in Psalm 77. He starts off in this psalm describing himself as in the day of trouble. He speaks of stretching out his hand at night, refusing to be comforted. He speaks of moaning and fainting, of being so troubled he can't even speak. That's a wasteland, all right? The questions he begins to ask, he asks this kind of thing. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? What a wasteland! And yet, where he goes in the psalm is to counsel himself with this. I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. I'll praise you. Secondly, I think we see here in verse 22 our need to pray. God charges His people with prayerlessness in this verse. You did not call upon me. If praise is the response of a heart anticipating God's new wonders, seeing, perceiving these things, I just saw it. Praise God. Prayer is the heart prior to those wonders. Looking for them, looking to them. And again, this is what I've come to appreciate and admire about Andrew Bonar's own life. He does talk a lot about the past and those revivals. But if you read his diary, what he does constantly is he says, I went back to prayer. I'm going to pray again. I spent a day in prayer. I spent a weekend in prayer. I'm going to pray. Because prayer is a response that anticipates God's wonderful works. It's not wrong to remember God's past wonders, but such wonders of the past should drive us to pray for wonders in the present. To pray for eyes to see such wonders. Third, praise, pray. And in verse 22, I think we see this. We need to persist. God charges His people with becoming weary of Him here. He says, you've become weary of me. The picture is of a people who kind of become initially enamored with God. Oh, look at that. He's a powerful God. And then life goes on and kind of, okay, where's the next exciting thing? Oh, I heard Baal's a pretty cool God. Let's go check him out for a little bit. Oh, Chemosh, he's a pretty cool one too. Let's go check him out. I got tired of him. How about Moloch? Moloch's a new one. Let's go check that one out. God says, you've become weary of me. In other words, you have failed to pursue me. Christian, what have you become enamored with? What pursuits do you find yourself persisting in? In the midst of your wasteland, what things fill your life? Perhaps you're failing to perceive God's wonders today because you're in headlong pursuit of mirages in the desert. Grasping for, chasing for things that just simply, gone. And in the desert, in the wasteland, you're chasing those things. Instead, if you would perceive God's wonders in the wastelands, you must patiently and diligently persist in pursuing Him. And that brings us to the fourth action, which is very closely connected. Verses 23 to 24, we see here the need to prioritize. God decries the fact here that his people have not brought him sheep for offerings. They've not honored him with sacrifices. They've not spent their money for precious gifts to him or given him the fat. That's the choice portion of their sacrifices. You've given me nothing. He even goes on to say this, look, I've not wearied you. I've not burdened you. What you've given to me, you've given me nothing good. All you've given me is your iniquity and your transgression. You've loaded me up with that. His whole point is you failed to prioritize. Our perceptions follow our priorities. Our priorities are what we make big in our lives. And if we're walking through the wastelands of life and the wrong things are big in our eyes, they'll crowd out the ability to see the wonders of the biggest thing in our lives. If we make a happy, smooth life our biggest priority, we're going to miss the wonders when God chooses to lead us in times of affliction for good purposes. If we make a successful career or financial security our biggest priority, we're going to miss the wonders when God wants to show himself strong through a time of lack. If we make a relationship, friendship, marriage, parent, child our biggest priority, we're going to miss the wonders when God wants to use that other person for something else, or he has an idea of bringing himself glory through something that brings a separation for a time perhaps, or his wonders in teaching us a greater love and delight, and when he brings others into our lives. If the wrong things fill our vision, we'll miss the glorious things of God. God says, I'm doing a new thing. He works wonders because wonders are what he works, and he does them in the wastelands. That's where his wonders shine the brightest. And of course, the greatest testimony to this, if you can think with me, to the redemption of Jesus Christ on that cross, when God sends his Son to the wasteland of our sin, when we were still in our sins, Christ died for us. Wonder of wonders, redemption and forgiveness. Christian, do you find yourself in the wastelands of life today? Christian, the God Isaiah spoke is the same God today. He still demonstrates his superiority by working wonders in our own wastelands. The question is, will you perceive it? Will you trust him? Praise. Pray. Persist. And make him the first and preeminent thing in your life. Prioritize. Our God works wonders, and he works them in the wastelands. Let's pray.